In the middle of the fifth chapter, we started the third warning, the third of five warnings. The next one's not until chapter 10, okay? So we got a break of a few chapters before we get into the next one. This is the big one. This is the one people puzzle over. Some have called it the riddle of the New Testament. So the beginning of the third warning is kind of starting in verse 10, call of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. That, you know what the problem is? You guys aren't so clever, is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. I would never say that. I think your people are very clever. Is this the biggest problem text in the New Testament? Some would say so. So he's given us three warnings. This is the third warning. The first one is, okay, don't slide. Don't let these things drift away. And that was in chapter 2 in the first few verses. And if you do, bad things. And then he went on to talk about, okay, don't be disobedient. And that's, and there was, you know, that was the second warning. And he gives all the reasons. And the whole time he's given us scripture and supporting his, all right, I get it. It's hard. There's plenty of opposition, but you have to go on. You have to press. There's no turning back. And he uses what is theologically called, or scripturally called, the provocation. We'll go there, and we'll understand what that is, and we'll get good. And if you don't understand that, because he's using that as a backdrop, and if you don't get your arms around that, you're not going to understand the warning in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, okay? So, there comes a point that if you don't make progress, you can't make progress. And I think this is the heart of the warning, all right? Now, he starts in chapter 6, and this is by way of review, because we got the first few verses under our belt, but I'm going to explain them a little bit better. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Hey, let's leave that behind. Let's go on to... Now, this is a problem to a lot of people, instantaneous. What do you mean we're leaving these things behind? And I talked about flashcards. You remember at the dinner table when your kids were just learning math, you'd have the flashcards, 2 plus 2. And you had the answer on the back. So if you were struggling, you'd act like a know-it-all. You'd look at little Johnny and you'd say 2 plus 2, and little Johnny would say 4. And you'd say, that's very good, little Johnny. And then, okay, little Mary, it's your turn. Everyone has John and Mary for children, right? So you go next one. And next one is 3 plus 4. Ooh, this is a tough one for little Mary. And little Mary says, 7. And she's right. And you get the answer on the back. And you say, yay. And she gets extra mashed potatoes. Okay, or whatever. You know, and now, those are true things. They're wonderful things. Flashcards don't go out of date, but there's a time to use them and time not to use them. When you show up for trigonometry class and you bring your first grade flashcards, your college professor or your high school teacher will say, what up? What are you doing here? 3 and 4 still equals 7, and that's foundational. We're not leaving it in the sense of, let's get rid of that old garbage. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, okay, put that down now. This is basic stuff. Now put your thinking cap on. It's time for graduate work. And that's what he's saying here. There's three pairs. The first one is repentance from, leaving the doctrines, the basics, the principles, right? Let us go on to perfection, not laying in the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. The first one is salvation in two ways here. Repentance from dead works, right? Faith toward God. What do you need for salvation? Oh, both of those things, right? But let's put that behind. That's the 1 plus 3. That's the 2 plus 2. That's what... We're moving on now, okay? And by the way, these things aren't so basic, but they're basics in Judaism. And remember, this is the principle. He's writing to the Hebrews, first and foremost. Okay, next thing he talks about, next pair, doctrines of baptism and laying on of hands. This is the day-to-day stuff in Judaism. Now, you're reading through Levitical and law, and you see a woman with an issue of blood, or you see a guy with a nocturnal emissions, or just whatever, some eruption on his forehead, and people are handling the dead, they're burying, and things of this nature, and they have to do a cleansing. You're unclean until the evening. Why are you unclean until the evening? It's the beginning of the next day. Remember, his graces, his mercies are new every morning. And it's a new day, and so you bathe, you wash your clothes, and then you're unclean what until the evening. It's called a mikvah, a ritual bath, and this is the baptisms he's talking about. I don't think he's talking about Christian baptism as we would know it. So I think he's talking about, and what's this laying on of hands? Well, it's the burnt offering, it's the peace offering. You remember, there are several offerings where you take to the priest and you lay the hands on the offering as the priest is slicing the throat of the animal. It's identification with the animal. What are you saying? This is me. I deserve this. This innocent creature is dying because I am a sinner. And that's what that laying on of hands. You say, wasn't laying on of hands in the New Testament when you appoint an elder or a deacon or something like this? Yeah, but I don't think it fits that. I mean, yeah, that's wonderful and it's good and we should do that and we do that. But I think he's talking about Old Testament ritual, basic Hebrew stuff. Let's leave that behind. And of the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. That's futuristic stuff, resurrection and judgment. And I think when he's talking about resurrection, he's talking about what we would call the rapture. He's talking about the resurrection of the righteous. He's talking also the resurrection of the damned. That's what we have to do with judgment, right? So we face a different judgment. And we've rehearsed this several times here. Our judgment is the Bema Seat of Christ. It's cataloged in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Wood, hay, and stubble. I should say gold, silver, precious stones, category 1. Wood, hay, and stubble. And everything's in one of those categories. What did you do? And it's tested by fire. And it will burn up, or it will. The fire won't affect it negatively, like precious stones. And fire only increases the value of things like gold and silver as it burns the dross away. So he's talking about future resurrection and eternal judgment. But this is, again, this is basic stuff. Okay, let's put that aside now. Put the flashcards down. Are you ready now? We're going on to some, we're getting your doctorate now. We're getting after it. We have to put our thinking caps on. This we will do if God permit. And now we're going to what some call the riddle of the New Testament. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, there's alternate views here, okay? And I want to say that right off the bat. There are people who love the Lord and will disagree with what I'm about to tell you. Don't listen to me. I mean, who am I, right? I used to be an electrician. I used to be a construction worker. My theology degree, pending. postponed, how you put something under and you postpone it indefinitely so that it never comes up again. Yeah, so that's me, right? The alternative views, professing but not really believers. So we had dinner with some friends the other night, and last week, and we were talking about, and he said, because he asked, he always says, ask, so what do you teach? And I said, Hebrews. I'm about to get into Hebrews chapter 6. And we talked about these people. And for his view, they were not Christians. They were not Christians who lost their salvation. They weren't Christians. Oh, they tasted the heavenly gift, right? But they didn't really swallow. They weren't on board. And this is the way I taught it. This is the way I've taught it. They are professors, but they weren't really believers. A lot of people profess to be Christians, and they're not really Christians. Is this them? No. No, this is the real deal, okay? Now you're squirming a little bit. I thought you believed in eternal security. I do. What they're losing here, I don't think is eternal life. And I think I'll make that case for us before we're done, okay? Give me a fair hearing. I know everyone comes in with some presuppositions. No, I believe this. And I'm, okay. And you're perfectly free to believe that after the fact, after I've given, if you give me a fair hearing, though, I just ask. And again, they're professing but not real believers. Okay, option number two, a lot of Calvary Chapel people, they're truly saved, but then they're permanently lost. And a lot of Calvary Chapel people have that. I would not be one of them. It's not what makes us Calvary Chapel or not, because this inside of Calvary Chapel, there's different, this isn't one of those, you have to have this or you're not Calvary Chapel people. There's a little bit of a, and I can tell you, I can name Calvary Chapel pastors who are, I hate seeing the phrase, once saved, always saved. I mean, it comes down to that, but that's not a scriptural phrase. And then I always get pushback. People, oh, you think you just go around sinning up a storm, doing anything you want, just going to go to heaven when you die? Well, I'm not saying that. Did anyone ever say, yeah, go sin. It's fine. Not a problem. Did I ever say that? And I'm not saying it now, of course. So people accuse, so, but I don't like that phrase because then people throw you and lump you in that grace all over the place. It don't matter. And then there's the next people, which, and a lot of Calvary Chapel people fit into this. Well, impossible in verse 4 means difficult. An alternative view, okay? It's a big warning, but when you come right up against it, it just means it's very difficult. Like a camel through an eye and needle. There's got to be some miraculous going on, but don't let it mean impossible, right? And then there is a view that, okay, you're repeatedly lost and repeatedly saved, but there's a limit. I have a lot of friends who believe this, Calvary Chapel and otherwise. You know, I sin, lost. Oh, I repent. Oh, saved. But I sin again, lost. But I repent again, saved. But we're counting. There's a limit. I ain't going to keep doing this forever, God says. I'm about ready to clot up and rain all over. And, you know, they have a lot of people believe like that. The funny thing is, they never tell you exactly what it takes to get lost and exactly what it takes to get saved again. And I'll tell you right off the get-go, I don't subscribe to that, right? I don't. I got born again, but then I sinned, so I got lost, but then I got born again. Where's that? What verse are you looking at there? Because I don't know that. And then, of course, you know, you're going to sin. I'd like to tell you that it comes to a place, like in my life, where I've just hit perfection. I've stopped sinning altogether. I never even, do I say like that? Do I even talk like that? I don't even joke about that. Usually I don't, because I try to be very transparent. I say, look, you hang out with me more than 10 or 15 minutes, you're going to come up again. You're going to say, this guy is seriously flawed. Hello. I've been saying that right along, and you'll all bid me witness that I've said that. Now, the next major view is the whole thing is hypothetical. If, and then, but it's not really. So he's using this non-truth to build a truth. People say that about several scriptures, like, you know, the rich man and Lazarus. You know, in hell, you get burned up and done. You're all cooked. And I say, well, what about the rich man? Oh, that's just a story. One, I don't believe it. But two, let's just say, I'll give you that. I'll give you that. It's a story. So Jesus is using an untrue story to teach a truth? How do you do that? I don't even know how to do that. And I don't think our Savior would do that. I think it's an actual story. But again, we won't go there. Now, I want to talk about the impossibility and the qualifiers. And there's five qualifiers, okay? When we're talking about impossible, for those who are once enlightened, that means saved. Absolutely. It's the same word in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. You can look that up. And there, we're talking about Christians. We're not talking about, you know, we're talking about once enlightened. Like, you know, the ones who say, these aren't real Christians. They're talking about, like, you just put your toe in the water. You're just trying. You're just testing it out. This is the way I taught it before. Because I'm committed to, I believe, in eternal life, not conditional life. That makes you think I'm a heretic? I don't know what to tell you. I can't change it. I think God's word is God's word. I've read Romans chapter 8. I've read John chapter 10. I mean, we can go over this and rehearse all the verses that tell us. I'm not offering conditional life. And I love the Lord. I really do. But if he offers conditional life, thank you. No. No. Thank you. I appreciate the offer. But I know me. I can't. Whatever you say you have to do to maintain it, I'm that stupid sheep who's going to find the hole in the fence and get out. I know me. And I don't want to pretend like, oh, I can do it. I can do it, Lord. I can. You just try. Thanks for saving me. Now I'm just going to. I've said right along, I've trusted him to save me. And I will continue to trust him to keep me. And if your argument is trust him less, forget it. That's a non-starter. I'm not, no, no. His ability to keep me saved is his ability. So the once enlightened means saved. Tasted, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Well, they just tasted. Again, just dabbling. They're not all in. Not like you and I. They're just tasting. They're just trying. They're not swallowing. They're just tasting. No, it's the same tasting where Jesus tasted death for every man in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Did Jesus dabble with death? No. No. He didn't put one toe in the water of death. He died. Died, died, died. And this is what he's saying. That tasted, it's the same where Jesus tasted death for every man. No, they're Christians. They're partakers. The word is metakos. It means partakers. And it's all the way through scriptures. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. Let's just look at the Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers. Holy brethren. Partakers. Are these Christians? I won't tell you yes. So that argument, no, they're not really Christians. I don't see that. Now, the fifth one is the tasted, verse 5, and have tasted the good works of God. The fifth conditional of the impossibility, but that's the same tasted as before, so we don't have to go over that differently. And then last one, and the powers of the world to come. They've tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, it's the messianic age. The word world to come, you may have a gloss, says age, and that's what it is. It's an age. And the age to come, we're talking about the messianic age, the kingdom age, the millennium. That's what it's referring to, and it can't be really referring to anything else. So you've tasted of that, or looking forward to that is the idea. Now, this all hinges on the what's called the provocation, which is found in, we read that this week, isn't that funny? Numbers chapter 13, if you're going through the Bible with us, in our daily readings, we read Numbers 13, and Numbers 14. So it's Numbers 13 and 14, we'll go there. They're at a place called Kadesh Barnea, Kadesh. Someone asked me, I don't know if you read my comments, somebody asked me, Adam, do you believe, because a lot of Calvary Chapel pastors believe you can lose your salvation. Do you believe that? And there's good arguments back and forth. One of their arguments, one of their main arguments is Hebrews chapter 6. Frankly, if you get into a discussion about somebody, can you lose yourself? What about Hebrews chapter 6 still say? And now, whether you can or whether you can't, I don't worry about it at all. I'm not suggesting you worry about it. But Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to say, isn't what they say it is. We're going to take that argument at least away from them, okay? Numbers chapter 13. Okay, I don't know if you know Shem, Shaphat, Caleb, we know him. And it goes on. I could have listed them all up for you here and stuff. It's just the hall of shame. 10 losers, if you ask me, and 2 really, really good guys who are just so heroic to me. Why are they heroic? I'll show you. So there's one guy from each tribe, and those are the names of the men that Moses said, hey, go spy out the land. They're at Kadesh Barnea. Is that important? Holiness, barrenness, that's the name of the place. Yes, yes, it's very important. Is God giving us a hint of what's going on here? Yes. We come to the Kadesh Barneas of our own life where we can either go for it, let's just do this, or there's barrenness. That's pretty stark contrast, isn't it? God's saying, yeah, it is. It is. I just want to go along to get along. I don't want to step out. I don't want to be a... That's not an option that's open to us. Let me show you. They sent them, see where the land, see where the people that dwell in it, if they're strong or weak, if they're few or many, what the land is, verse 19, they dwell in it. Is it good, is it bad? The cities, the tents, strongholds, whatever, you know, come tell us all the things. Be of good courage. Bring the fruit of the land. Verse 20. Now, time was the time of the first ripe grapes. They went up and they searched the land, and it talks about all that. They came, verse 23, they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes they bear between 2 upon a staff. Isn't that crazy? Man, we don't ever get grapes like that, right? Me and Sue's have to, we got a pole between us, and we'll carry them out of the grocery store. They're just crazy grapes, right? They brought pomegranate. I wonder what the pomegranates were. It's probably like a bowling ball or something, right? And the figs, and the place was called the Brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes. It just means cluster, which the children of Israel cut down thence. So they returned from searching out the land 40 days. Is that key? Yeah. God's going to penalize them, put them in the penalty box a day for a year. You're 40 days searching out the land, or you're going to be 40 years in the wilderness. Why? What did they do wrong? They did exactly what they were told to do. They returned from searching out the land for the 40 days. They went and came to Moses and Aaron, to the congregation of the children of Israel, into the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land. They told them and said, we came in the land. Oh, it flows with milk and honey. That's true. Verse 28, nevertheless. Oh, what a bad word. What a bad word. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. These are the giants, the Nephilim. They're not, they got a reason to be scared, okay? There's a reasonableness to their report, but it hasn't got anything to do with faith. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell, oh my goodness, they're all there, they're going to kill us, and oh, it's going to be, whoa. Caleb stilled the people, verse 30. I love Caleb. He's one of my heroes, one of my absolute heroes. When I see Caleb, stuff happen. Is Caleb afraid? I don't know that. But he's got more faith in God. He saw the same things they saw. He's not arguing. He's not saying they're not. It's a figment of the. He's not saying anything like that. Caleb stilled the people from Moses. Let us go up at once. Let's go for it. Let's do this thing and possess it. For we are well able to overcome it. Why? Because he's thinking like, God, You know, people, I talk to people all the time. Oh, I could never, whatever. I could never. And then I get really upset with that. So you tell me being a Christian doesn't mean anything when it comes right down to it? Oh, I'm just, you know, I got this temper, I got this fear, I got this. I get it. Caleb's like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Even before that verse was written, he's living it out, isn't he? What is faith? It's not absence of fear. It's just following God. What will happen with fear? It'll go away. It'll go, it always does. You ever see anybody afraid of something, doing something, and just step up and just kind of, hey, Joe, I wish I could give you an example of it. I love that. I love that heart. Just, I'm doing this. This isn't imagined. Okay, let's just go. Let's do this. But the men that went up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Oh, okay. Are they stronger than God? You're looking in the wrong place. We have Kadesh Barnea, and even when we cross, we go to what? Jericho. It's a walled city. We got spears. We got bow and arrow. A lance. What you can do against that walled city? Hey, let me tell you, you're going to obey God. You watch. But we try to make things in our mind bigger than, and that I can do all things with Christ who strengthens me. Well, that's conditional upon, it is upon Christ, and he never changes. And he's no respecter of persons. They brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched out in the children of Israel, saying, the land, though we have gone to search, is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people we saw in it are men of great stature. They're not lying. They're saying what it's true. And Caleb's not arguing the point. We saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. This is what the author, I think Paul, is referring to. This is the provocation. Now let's look. All the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, the whole congregation, said to them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Are you crazy? You were slaves in Egypt. I talk to people sometimes, Christians, they've lost their mind. Oh, it was easy before I was a Christian. Are you out of your... Is stuff happening up here? Is activity? No, it wasn't easier before you were... In a way, it was. We didn't have an adversary when we were living for the devil. We were doing his bidding, and he said, let a sleeping dog lie. Some people don't believe in the devil. You try to oppose him for 5 minutes, you'll believe in him readily enough. But that's the thing. You see, there is some truth to that. It was easier in one way, but it wasn't easier like, hey, I'm dying, I'm going to hell, my life is hard, it's full of trauma, it's full of... But it's better. No, it isn't. It so isn't. Oh, whether we had died in Egypt or we had died in this wilderness. Oh, died in the wilderness, God said. Now, there's an idea. Whether we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us in the land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey. God says, you got that exactly wrong. Your children, they're going in. You're not. Anyone 20 years old up, but God said, door closed. Watch. And they said one to another, let us make a captain, let us return to Egypt. Oh, that's a good idea. Are we provoking God here? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And Moses and Aaron fell on their face before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land. They rent their clothes, anguish of heart. You can't tear your heart, but you tear your robes, and it's a sign of real grief. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search in it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord, remember Lord, L-O-R-D, capital all, the tetragrammaton, remember that God who's been raining manna on us, who gave us his law? You remember that God who gave us the quail, who the water in the wilderness, that guy there, him, remember him? If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Don't you remember he promised Abraham this? God knows what he's got there. He understands Jericho. He knows the name of every single person there. He's got a prostitute who lives on a wall who he wants to redeem. He's got, don't you understand what's going on here? God will deliver us into inheritance. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. We're going to eat their lunch. They're going to help us grow, like Wonder Bread used to be when I was a kid. Helps grow the body in 12 ways. That may or may not be true, but they always promised it was. But that's what he's saying. We're going to grow. They're going to be bread for us. We're going to eat up whatever they're putting down, and God's going to take us to where he wants to get us. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. This is serious stuff. I'm telling you, between glory and barrenness, there's no graduated steps. Follow God or don't. Do what he's called you to do or don't. This is the Hebrews. This is what he's warning, and this is what he's using as a backdrop. This is the provocation. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs that I have showed among them? I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of thee a greater nation, mightier than they. Moses said, no, you can't do that, God. All your enemies are going to see, and they're going to say, you couldn't bring them in. That's the problem. You can't do that, Lord. And he does God know what Moses is going to say? Of course he does. And he's appealing to God's might and to his I wouldn't say pride, his glory. He says, you can't do that. People won't think you're as awesome as you are. They will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, for they have heard that the Lord art mighty among this people, that thou, Lord God, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thy goeth before them by night time in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. If they saw all that, how come they didn't follow the Lord? How come, better questions, how come I don't always? Now, if thou shalt kill all the people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them. Therefore, he hath slain them in the wilderness. Now, I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is longsuffering and of great mercy. Is he? Yeah, we know that. Forgiving iniquity and transgression, by no means clearing the guilty, that's important, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now, the Lord said, I have pardoned. Listen, the Lord said, I have pardoned. Listen, the Lord said, I have pardoned. Are they damned for all time? God said, I have pardoned. Now, this is very important. They were saved out of Egypt. Now they're lost. No. I have pardoned means I have pardoned. Good. Now we got that behind us. Let's go on and inherit the land. Uh-uh. That ship has sailed. You watch. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt, in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Oh, but Caleb and Joshua, and he makes that exception there, right? Verse 25, now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the land. Tomorrow turn ye and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Oh, you're getting turned around here. You're not going. He's going to take an oath. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me, saying to them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord. That's an oath. As ye have spoken to my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. You say, you brought us out here to fall in the wilderness. Yep. Oh, yeah. No, I didn't, but that was a good idea. I'm going to use that. Your carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and up, which have murmured against me. And it was 20 years old. You're on a 40-year death march, and wait till you all tip over, and then we're going into the promised land. How's that? Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to you to dwell there, except Caleb and Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Let's talk about salvation. Are they saved? No, God just damned 2 to 3 million people to hell. No, he said, I've pardoned them. They didn't go back to Egypt, did they? He didn't let them go back to Egypt. They're going to make a plan and try to go back to Egypt. They don't go back to Egypt, i.e. lost. Egypt, picture the world coming out of Egypt, a picture of salvation, Red Sea, picture of baptism. We know these things, okay? This is kindergarten stuff to us. To others, maybe they haven't got a grasp of it like you have a grasp of it. But did they go back to Egypt, i.e. lose their salvation? No. How many of them inherited? Two. Not even Moses. Not even Aaron. Not even Miriam. Not even her. Caleb and Joshua. Moses didn't even have. Now, some say, oh, they're all damned. Moses is damned, you think? What kind of theology is that? He's not. I can prove it. He ends up in Matthew in the promised land with Elijah and they visit the Lord God Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not saved? Please. I think these people are saved, as we would say. Did they inherit? No. Is that open to them anymore? No. No. You little ones, you said they were going to be a prey, verse 31. No, I'm going to bring them in. But as for you, your carcasses, well, God talks about us in the terms of carcasses. That's not good, right? Your carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness. Your children, they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of days to which ye search the land, even 40 days, every day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it, oath, unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness, they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against them by bringing up a slander upon the land, even these men, verse 37, that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. So we have 2 million plus people dying over the next 40 years, well, those who were 20 years, over 20, right? But those guys died, like, right now. But Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. So 10 out of 12 died. And Moses told these sayings unto the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Verse 40, this is so key. They rose up early in the morning and gat them up to the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we'll go into the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. Is this called repentance? Yes. They've changed their mind. They've had to change their heart. We're going. We're going. Okay, now we're going. I get it, God. We're going. And Moses said, no. What are you going to transgress? The commandment of the Lord. It shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you. Don't we want people to repent? Of course we want people to repent. And God says, no, sorry. That door's closed. That ship has sailed. It's no. Go not up. Lord's not among you, that you be not smitten before your enemies. Now, is it impossible for them to go up? Yes. Yes. Is it impossible for them to get into the land of Canaan? Yes. Have they repented? Yes. As far as I can tell. And God said, bridge too far. Are they going to hell? I don't see that. Are they going to inherit the promised land? No. We're talking about, in chapter 6, inheritance. Okay? They all came out of Egypt, salvation. Not every last one of them was saved, okay? Not trying to suggest that. But the group is a picture of salvation. Are they going back to Egypt? Damnation. No. Are they inheriting? No. It's very obvious to me, and this is what the author's using as a backdrop, and we'll see this going forward. Go not up. The Amalekites, the Canaanites are there before you. You shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord will not be with you. But they presume to go up under the hill. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Presumption is not faith. The Amalekites came down, the Canaanites which dwelt in the land, and smote them and discomfited them even unto Hormah. Were they successful? They were not. We knew they weren't going to be successful. Back to Hebrews. That was a little bit of an aside, wasn't it? But now I think we get our arms around it, don't we? We saw what happened. And we saw what's going to happen. This we will do if God permit. Verse, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened have tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good works of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Numbers chapter 14. Oh, they're saved. They've turned away. And now there's an impossibility. Is it impossibility on their part or on God's part? Huh, interesting question. By the way, I don't know the answer. Both. Because the picture is God's part. If they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Didn't they repent? But seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. We're talking about Hebrews. Okay, they're following the Lord. They're trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. And their family is giving them, ooh, what for? And their argument, we have a temple that God told us to build. We have a priesthood that God has ordained. We have a sacrificial system. You think the Pharisees made that up? No, it's in the Torah. And now you're saying, that's no good, follow Jesus? Wow, what an argument. And the argument is exactly correct. Yes, yes, yes. Don't turn back. Oh, you're facing hostility from your family? This persecution? We told you persecution was going to come. They've written you out of the will? Psst, ain't nothing but a thing. You continue on. There is no turning back. You want to turn back? Don't you remember? Haven't you guys read about the provocation? That's the point. They're Christians, as we would call them. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. You want to fall away? Well, it's going to be impossible to renew you again to repentance, seeing you crucified yourself, the Son of God, afresh, and put him to an open shame. How are they putting Jesus Christ to an open shame? He's not worth following. He's the Savior of our soul, who we just don't do what he tells us to do. Isn't that stark? Isn't that what he's saying? Isn't that what he's getting at? And by the way, there's participles here, future participles and past participles and present participles, and he's saying if you do this and this and this and this, then if you're doing this and this, it's impossible. But once you're not doing the this and this anymore, the impossibility goes away. And that's subtle, and it's there in the Greek, and I don't want to flesh it out, but the idea is let's not do any of that anyway. Is kind of the idea, and then we don't have to worry about participles and participles. The reason I say that, because we're talking about, on Wednesday night, a very, very difficult passage, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You do that, your goose is cooked. That's a lot of people say that, because that's what Jesus says. But I think it's if you are doing that, What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as it's given to us in Scripture? Where they say, "We casteth out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." That is to say, the Son of God is doing miraculous powers by the power of demons. That's what they've concurred. That's what they've come up with. And Jesus says, that is so blasphemous. That's the Holy Spirit of God. You relegate my power to I'm operating the power of the Holy Spirit. You relegate that to demonhood. That's it. Your goose is cooked. How is that? How is that? Because there's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Oh, I think he's demonic. Well, how are you going to get saved then? Of course, there's no turning back from that. Now, there is turning back from that in the sense of turning back. I said that once. I used to believe Jesus was demonic, you say, but now I'm don't. Now he's my Lord, he's my God, he's my Savior. That's right, and you can do that. You can. We have reversible jackets. We're team Satan when we're born, and we reverse them. Now I'm team Jesus. It's called being born again. I was ridiculous at one point, but now I'm not so ridiculous. Now I believe in Jesus. I believe he's able to save me. And so it's the condition of that inability to get saved by blaspheming the Holy Spirit is only conditional while you're in that situation. But, and I only mention that because this is kind of the same thing. If it's impossible in the sense of, no, I've done all that. I'm enlightened. I'm a partaker of the heavenly gift. I'm a partaker of the Holy Spirit. I've tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come. But I'm turning my back on all that. It's impossible to renew again. So them, they're damned. That's it, right? No, they don't lose. The backdrop is the provocation. They lose their inheritance. And that's what's being lost here. And I think it's kind of obvious, especially as we keep going on. Verse 7, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God." You got a garden? Isn't that a blessing? That's what he's saying. "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." You say, boy, that sounds like damnation. Okay, you plant, it's a wonderful crop, and you receive it with blessing. You plant, it's briars and thorns, which are a picture of the fall, right? What's that? Rejection. When you would have gone into the promised land, i.e. inheritance, rewards, rejection. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. That's the payoff, my thinking. Don't be that way. Don't get up to the promised land and say, ain't going in. Promised land, not heaven. The promised land, inheritance. The glorification part of your salvation experience. Will you have many rewards, few rewards, or no rewards? We'll see. Each day that Jesus doesn't come back is an opportunity to improve our scorecard. It's all going to burn. Well, if it's gold, you're saying, no problem. Precious stones, precious stones laugh at fire. They don't even care. Oh, wood, hay, stubble, and that could be a problem. Here's my reward, handful of ashes. Beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation through though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous. Oh, by the way, accompany salvation. Accompany is the key. You already have salvation. So what does that look like? It looks like this is what accompanies salvation. Faith, spirit filling, love. This is how men will know you, my disciples. These are things. So if I have love, I'll get saved. No. If you get saved, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. You didn't be a, you weren't born a tremendous lover. You cared about everybody else and you never cared about yourself. Come on. We're still struggling with that even now we are saved. These things accompany those who have salvation. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God knows how to reward, and the whole thing is about reward and loss of reward, and that's the whole framework and this whole passage is found in. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Full assurance, hope, end. It's all, stay in the game. Don't turn back now, you Hebrews. Don't, and these things, he's writing to Hebrews, and we say, I'm not a Hebrew. I'm not worried about Old Testament sacrificial system. No, but we can still drift. No, we can still disobey. No, we can still be unfaithful. And so I think it's a time for us to study these things, not because you're a Hebrew thinking on going back to the rituals of none of you are wearing a yarmulke, a kippah. Any of you guys are eating kosher, sworn off bacon and pork chops and stuff like that? And maybe you're a vegetarian or something like that, but I know it is. Nobody's wearing the border of blue and the tassels and you're not letting the corners of your beard and your head. Now, we're not doing, and again, nobody brought a lamb this morning for sacrifice. It's kind of a good idea. Don't do that, right? No, stay faithful to the end. Don't turn back. We can all turn back. We can all say, you know, it was easier when I was a sinner. It was easier when I back when I lived in Egypt. Oh, the leeks and the cucumbers and the melons and the and we have this really weird trick that our memory plays on us. We look back when we were sinners and we think it was good somehow. Listen, my life was ridiculous. It was a horror show. It was just every depraved, wicked thing you can imagine. That was me. Look, don't turn back, that ye be not, verse 12, slothful, but followers of them which through faith and patience inherit the promises. Inherit is the key. It's what we're talking about. It's the payoff. Now he's going to give us a wonderful example, Abraham. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. God swore an oath. Yes. Yes, he took an oath. I promise. I swear by me. Isn't that strange? We take an oath of office. We put our hand on a Bible. We swear. We go to a court of law. We swear. Don't take oaths lightly. We have scripture against this. Oh, but you're going to take an oath? Oh, my goodness. You better do what... I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. You're invoking the sovereign of the universe? Bother to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It's very important. Somebody's either going to be unjustly jailed or some bad person who should go to jail is going to be made free. You better tell the truth. It's important. We take an oath when we get married. And I'm not trying to, you know, cloud up and rain anybody who's married unsuccessfully. I mean, that happens, and we get forgiveness for that. I understand, and there's reasons and all that, but we take an oath, right? We should. It's an important thing. I took an oath. I went to the Marine Corps. I promised to defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic. I found out there's a lot more domestic ones than foreign ones, but that's a story for another time, okay? But we took that oath of office, didn't we? And I don't know how many of you guys are in the service, but it's important. Bother to keep your oath. And by the way, there's no expiration date on that one, is the way I figured. I got out of the Marine Corps. I was honorably discharged. That means let anyone do anything against the Constitution? Well, they're still my enemies. It's an oath I took, and I don't believe as a Christian it was a bad thing. I'm not changing. Don't be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. God made Abraham a promise. He could swear by no one greater, so he swore by himself. Abraham being the example there, saying, this is his oath, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That was the payoff. What was the promise? Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Hey, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Yeah, and this Hagar and this, all this. And Lord, you haven't given me a seed. You said I'm going to be the great exalted father more than any in the world. The stars will be less than my. I ain't got one son. What are you doing, Lord? 25? I'm getting to it. I'm getting to it. I want to do this in a miraculous way. I want to do this in the natural. 25 years he waited. You know the story. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You've been promised something by God, you've been waiting 25 years? I'm feeling you, I know, because there's some things me and God, we're still, he's not unfaithful. He is not. There's some things that just, I'm promising this. You're saying, well, where is it? It ain't 25 years yet. You just keep going. You just keep trusting. You just keep, there's no plan B. There's no going back. He had patiently waited. He obtained the promise. Why? Because that's how God is. Don't you know that's always how God is? For men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of strife. Once I've made an oath, take an oath. You probably believe what I say is true. I see a flying saucer, let's say. I never have. Okay? But I come to you and I say, I swear by God. I saw this. You'd think, either he's lost his marbles, but you don't think I'm lying to you. I'm purposely trying to persuade you to believe something that's not true. You think, well, he took an oath. I think he's serious. That's what he's saying. Men verily swear. That's a stupid. I should have thought of a better one. Verily, men swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his kind. What's immutability? He doesn't change. I'm not changing. I'm not changing my mind on this. I took an oath. You won't go in. I swear you won't go in. Is that scare you to death? I hope it does. I hope it does, because I think that's what he's saying. Do we have our Kadesh Barnea moments where we turn and say, too scared. How are you going? There's giants. I understand fear. Don't listen to your fears. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. When you make a fear-based choice, it's always, always, always the wrong choice. Even if it's the right choice, you made it for the wrong reasons. We don't go by fear. We go by faith. We're not people of fear. We're people of faith. God willing more abundantly show unto the heirs promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. Now we see the impossibility of chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. It's impossible. Why? Because I've taken an oath. Has he taken an oath regarding your salvation that if you go do such and such and such, there's not going to be an inheritance? I don't know that. Adam, listen to me. Do what I'm telling you to do. It's going to go very bad if you don't. I can't do it, Lord. I'm too afraid. I don't know that. I don't know that. I dare not try to find out. Am I damned? I don't think so. I think I'm not going to get the blessing that he would have wanted to give me. And at the judgment seat of Christ, ashes. That's what I got. Ashes. How'd you do? Were you more faithful, more obedient? Me? I punked out. Don't do it. There's no plan B. We have to do what he's called us to do. By the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Oh my goodness. I got 5 minutes left. The veil, beyond the veil, the temple, the very presence of God. Remember? It's not out there by the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the no. The Holy of Holies. We go in the inner sanctum, in the veil, the very presence of God, where is the ark and the mercy seat. Only the high priest goes there, and only once a year. And you better have blood. Don't you die without blood. And he's saying, no, that's us. We live there. Oh, you got to wait for once a year? Don't bother doing that. God's so available. Have you been? I hope, right? It's called prayer. It's called fellowship. It's called intimacy with God. That's the payoff. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, think about the Old Testament. Oh, that's God ordained. It was for a season. And I don't care who you are, how devout a man. I don't care if you were David, a man after God's own heart. Holy of Holies? No, Dave. You ain't going in there. Here and no further. If you were a Gentile, you're hanging out by the court of the Gentiles. Or if you're a woman. Woman, get out of there. You can't come in here. And now we have a New Testament relationship with Jesus Christ. We're beyond the veil. We're right in the very... Isn't that a wonderful thing? I don't know how I can say this to a point where you say, oh my goodness, I live there. Isn't God awesome? Isn't he so good? Isn't he wonderful? I can't tell you how real he's been to me through what I've been up against. I've had my Jericho moments. I've been Kadesh Barnea. I understand this. I'm reading these stories and I'm feeling it. I live there. And I've come to the place where I've trusted Jesus Christ and he's so intimate with me. And I live in the veil and he's just like, he's so good. He's so gracious. He's so, hey, don't back out now. Finish. We have a hope, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunners for us entered, even Jesus. We can go in because he went in and we're in him. He is made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Ah, you thought we left him behind. Now he circled back, very skillfully designed here, by the way, back to chapter 5, verse 10. He says, you know, I want to tell you about Melchizedek. You know what the problem is? You're too dull of hearing. Now it's time. Now, where he puts it on the back burner. He says, I got a few things to say first, but now I want to tell you about, and now Melchizedek takes center stage. Jesus is a type. I should say Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ, and we learn a lot about Jesus by learning about Melchizedek. Oh, it's going to be an incredible study. I tell you that right now. It's Melchizedek, the king priest of a place called Salem. You've heard of it. It's called Jerusalem now. He has no descendants. He just shows up on the scene. We don't know about his pedigree. We don't know about his mom or his dad. We don't look at verse 3 there. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Is that true of Melchizedek? No end of life? He's still floating around out there somewhere? The picture is that. And the picture is a picture of, and we'll learn about that next week, and that's where we're going with this. And he's going to give us a picture of Melchizedek, and by understanding Melchizedek, we're going to understand more about Jesus Christ. And that's the whole payoff. That's the whole thing about Hebrews. We're learning about Jesus and a little bit about ourselves. Less of a wonderful pursuit than finding out about Jesus, but we've had our Kadesh Barnea moments. We will have them again in the future. Glory. Or barrenness. Choose wisely. And that's why we're studying these things.